However, other boats came from Tiberias, near the place where they ate bread after the Lord had given thanks. And when the people therefore saw that Jesus was not there, nor his disciples, they also got into boats and came to Capernaum, seeking Jesus. And when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Jesus answered them and said, Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal upon him. Then they said to him, What shall we do that we may work the works of God? Jesus answered and said to them, This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he sent. Therefore they said to him, What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate the manna in the desert. As it is written, he gave them bread from the heaven and to eat. Then Jesus said to them, Most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is he who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Then they said to him, Lord, give us this bread always. And Jesus said to them, I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall never hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst. But I said to you that you have seen me, and yet do not believe. That the Father gives me, they will come to me, and the one who comes to me, I will by no means cast away or cast out. For I have come down from heaven, not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. This is the will of the Father who sent me, that of all he has given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up at the last day. And this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. This word, immediate context, have to be set. The Lord Jesus Christ had fed 5,000 men, and this is not counting the women. And we know that that is intended. The word man is not used in a generic sense as normally done, because in the subsequent feeding of 4,000 men, it is mentioned, not including women and children. So that's how it is recorded. So from this record, therefore, we learn that there were 5,000, about 5,000 men, not counting their wives, not counting their children. Were they there? Of course they were there. Because as they look around later, they found a small boy with 5 loaves and 2 fish. So the Lord Jesus Christ tested the disciple. He asked Philip, and of course by asking one, he's asking all. The rest were listening. So he's asking Philip, how are we going to feed these people? The Lord could easily have said, each of us have to go your own way, your own home to find food for yourself. It's dinner time. See? But he did not. He wanted to use the occasion to teach the disciples and also to give a sign to all those who were receiving the bread. So the Lord Jesus Christ has on many occasions performed signs. The miracles were signs pointing to spiritual realities. And so on this occasion, he performed this sign of feeding over 5,000 people. So how did he do it? He taught the disciples the importance of being orderly. So doing God's work has to be done in an orderly manner, in a systematic manner. See? So the Lord told these 5,000 men to be seated in groups of hundreds and of fifties. See? So in that way, they were arranged, you know, in a systematic way on the grass at that time. So he had 12 disciples. To them, each of them must have been carrying a basket, and along the way distributed the bread. See? And perhaps they used the same baskets to collect the leftovers afterward, which means that it was not just one person carrying, but 2 persons carrying one basket. The reason is because different words are used for baskets. The small ones for being carried by one person is called one thing. The big ones that were carried by two persons was called another. So different words are used in the Bible to describe the types of basket. So in this case, it was a big basket carried by two persons. So later on, after eating to their full, there were leftovers, and the disciples collected a total of 12 baskets of fragments. Now, why all this feeding, and why mentioning all these details that they were filled, they were satisfied, they really were full? It wasn't a case of each taking a little bite because there wasn't enough. No, there was plenty food. They ate the bread and they ate the fish until they were satisfied. And after that, there was leftover. And the leftover, remember that it was not just, you know, the little bits and pieces here and there. No, it's big chunks of leftovers that was collected together. So a careful study of the passage helps us to understand all this, you see. So the fragments were actually big chunks that were left over, and there were 12 baskets left. The Lord was impressing upon those seeing the miracle that He is the creator of all things, and it was no big deal for Him to multiply the bread and the fish. If He created all things out of nothing, surely He can continue to produce sufficient for everyone. But what is the spiritual lesson? This miracle was again a sign to point to who Jesus Christ really was. He has all the while declared that He's from heaven. He exists, He's equal with the Father, and therefore He's the Son of God, and He's the promised Savior. See, the Son of Man is a messianic title since the days of Daniel, who wrote his book in the Old Testament. See, the title the Son of Man is actually a title for the Messiah who is going to come, the Savior who was going to come. So the Jews knew the title. So He's the Son of God, He's the promised Savior, He has come, He's from heaven. But the people who saw all these signs could not understand the meaning of these signs. They were blinded, they were just simply too obtuse, not sharp. They were unable to understand what all these signs pointed to. What a pity. The Apostle John wrote all these incidents of miracles being performed with a specific aim that those who read of these signs might come to believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, the Savior of the world. He tells us at the end of chapter 20, we know that that was His purpose. And so far He has performed so many signs. Some of them are recorded, others are just mentioned. So we are told, for example, that in Galilee, two major miracles have been performed. One was the changing of water into wine during a wedding feast in Canaan. Then the other was the raising of the nobleman's son while he was sick. And just by a word, he was cured, and everybody were amazed. But in Jerusalem, some of them went with Him to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts there. They saw many signs He performed. See? And we are told in the previous study that even in Galilee He performed many other signs. So with the later sign, the feeding of the 5,000, all these miracles were still fresh in the mind of the people, and yet they could not see what these signs pointed to. Imagine you are driving on the road and the road sign tells you narrow bridge ahead. See, and you are not careful, you just continue to speed on, and you just suddenly realize, all these cars slow down because of the narrow bridge. It is a bottleneck there. Why didn't you take note of it earlier? See, so we hope you don't meet with an accident. See, continue speeding, failing to see that there's narrow bridge ahead. So the sign points to the reality. What is the message? What is the reality? So the signs, the miracles, pointed to the power of Jesus Christ, that He has supernatural power, and that He is the creator of all things, and He is control of all things, and therefore He's not an ordinary person. We must take heed of what He's saying. He claims He's from heaven. He claims He is the Son of God. He claims He is the promised Savior. Listen very carefully. Examine what He's saying. The signs are pointing to the confirmation. The signs were confirmation of what He was claiming. See, how is it that we are not listening? How is it that we are not understanding? See? So following that miracle, tonight we come to what happened immediately after that. Okay? And from tonight's incident, we are going to learn that Jesus Christ, as the bread of life, gives everlasting life. Everlasting life is to be found in Jesus Christ alone and in none other. And this lesson of the passage is clear, for in verse 27, we are told there in verse 27, we are, do not labor for food, for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. Then further on in verse 40, if you look at verse 40, and this is the will of him who sent me, that everyone who sees the Son and believes in him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. So it is quite clear that the passage is intended to teach us that he alone, Jesus Christ alone, is the one who gives everlasting life. So let us see how this lesson is developed. And we have three sections here. In verse 22 to verse 27, we learned that our motive for seeking Jesus Christ must be right. Now these people had eaten of the bread miraculously given to them. So now many of them, not all, many of them wanted to look him up some more. And if it is more than 5,000, then they would have to find enough boats to bring them across. And that would be quite unthinkable. So we would say not all of them came, but quite a number of people came looking for him some more. See? And they found that where he was supposed to be, he's no more there. And people there told them that the disciples have left. But where was he who wasn't with the disciple? See? So they decided, since he's not here and the disciples have crossed over, the boats came, they say, bring us over. So they went over. And went over, to their amazement, they looked around, and they found him. They found him in Capernaum on the other side, in a synagogue, teaching. How do we know that he was in a synagogue? Look at verse 59. You look later, verse 59. These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. Now we know. In Capernaum, they finally traced him to the synagogue, and there he was, teaching the people. So tonight we are listening to part of that teaching given in the synagogue. And what did he say in verse 22 to verse 27? See, they came and appeared to be interested, to, you know, happy to see him. Yeah? So you see the words that they said to the Lord Jesus Christ. They wanted to know how come he was here. You know, how, when did he arrive here? See, and the Lord Jesus Christ tell them, to the point. You see, and this is where being forthright and being blunt, you see, are two different things. But nevertheless, note that the Lord often was very forthright. See. He did not like to beat about the bush. He saw through the intentions of the people already. Look at verse 26. He said, in verse 25 first, and when they found him on the other side of the sea, they said to him, Rabbi, when did you come here? Of course, they were amazed. The Lord had more ways to come than just by boat. He's the Son of God. Remember when he was crossing the Sea of Galilee once? Then the moment he got into the boat, the boat amazingly reached its destination at the shore. Just like that. The Lord is the Son of God. He created all things, including time, including the places. Therefore, he's not confined by time or confined by space. If it is his will to be there right away, he will be there right away. So there were occasions when such miracles were shown. This is like the curtain being drawn aside a bit, and you are able to peer into the inner being of Jesus Christ. You come to realize this is no ordinary person. He really has supernatural powers. So he restrained himself all the time as the Son of Man while on this earth. But here and there, when the veil was taken aside, suddenly the glory of the Son of God shines forth. You're amazed each time when such a glimpse is given of his glory. So here, the Lord Jesus Christ obviously has miraculously, he's the other side. He's not confined by space, he's not confined by time. He really was who he claimed to be. And the Lord is the type who doesn't like to beat around the bush. You see, they knew that they came eager to they were so happy to meet him, but not because of who he is, not because of wanting to know him better, but in order to gain something out of him. The Lord already saw through their hearts. So in verse 26, you see, he frankly told them, he pointedly told them, he was very forthright in his speech. He said, "Most assuredly I say to you, you seek me not because you saw the signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled." You know, strong language. Yeah? Strong language indeed. It's not condemnation. It is not, in a sense, rough words. But he's speaking the truth. Speaking the truth, hearing the truth hurts. See, these people were held back in their tract. See, the Lord is saying that you have your fill. That's why. You see, you say, you know, I can't say it in Mandarin. I can't say it in Cantonese. You see, but I grew up among the Hokkien people. You hear the words like that. It's like you're like gluttons. You haven't enough. You have gobbled up and then you still have not enough. Wow, this type of language is being used, saying you have your fill. No, you have already eaten so much and you want more. See, then the Lord gave them the teaching. Verse 27. Do not labor for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to everlasting life, which the Son of Man will give you, because God the Father has set his seal on him. So, in fact, we can just preach on that passage, that verse alone, see? And we can draw out a few points there. So, as usual, most of the time, somehow the passages yield three main points. And don't know why, because it's just convenient, and somehow God seems to be showing that his word reflects in on the fact that he's the Trinity. And you see, and it is about the ideal number of points to develop on in a message. But since we are not developing this as just one message, we just point this out. Firstly, it is all the labor of the people. Say, not only in coming to seek him out, wow, they took all the trouble seeking him on one side of the lake, and not there, they went to the other side of the lake, and then they went around town asking where he was, and finally found him in the synagogue. So you labor like that, you spend so much effort. And by extension, your whole life has been like that. See, you would do anything just to gain more of material wealth, of your physical well-being. That is what you seek. See, that's the first point. See, it is not wrong in itself. But why make your life just doing that? It's as though that is the focus, the purpose of your life. Don't. Then what do I do? Then the second thing, look for food which endures to everlasting life. Don't neglect your spiritual needs. All of us have spiritual needs. And life is not just on this earth. We have eternity. So where do you want to spend eternity? Don't be short-sighted. And then thirdly, now where can that eternal life be found? In the Son of Man who will give you, because God has set his seal upon him. That means there's no other. It is him alone, who can give you eternal life. See? So that is the first point that is being brought across to us. Make sure that your motive of seeking Jesus Christ is right. See? Make sure you come to church for the right reason. See? Make sure you associate with the church for the right reason. Some people come to church in order to make more contacts for their business. It's not very nice to point out, because you networking, you want more contacts, to sell your product or whatever, or in order to gain in some ways. Others come to church, why? Or to look for a good wife, to look for a good husband. Have we not known that this really happens? See, not everyone, of course, but this really happens. We know of non-believing parents. Non-believing parents who tell their children, "Go to church,
Christian ladies will make good wives. Huh? Go and get a good husband from church. See? And there are those who of their own accord come to church for that purpose. See? So we know that we must have the right motive. And today, many hear messages that pander to this need, to this wrong motive of theirs. The gospel of prosperity is being taught. When you believe in Jesus Christ, that you will not face any trials, you will have no diseases, and you will be gaining wealth. God will bless you. That sort of teaching please people. So we believe that it is not right. Such preachers are really lowering themselves to a base level, to be like people of the world. So we be careful. Be careful. Labor not for the food of this world. Labor for the food that leads to eternal life. In other words, give more attention. Give your primary purpose of life to seek to know Jesus Christ. To know Him even better. You see? Because He is the one who gives us eternal life. Then, in verse 28 to verse 33, hearing about this, they like to justify themselves. Okay, we are to seek food that endures to everlasting life. So what must we do? See? How? In what way? So, in verse 28, what shall we do that we may work the works of God? See? Wow, they are thinking only of what they can achieve by their effort. And this is a constant problem with the worldling, the people of the world. They were not listening carefully. See, they were still thinking, then what can we do? He said, Jesus Christ has already said that the Son of God, the Son of Man, He's the one who gives eternal life. So it's obvious, you come to Him, ask of Him, see, get from Him. But instead they are thinking, what works must we do? They didn't want to trust in what the Lord gave. Maybe we will come to you after this, but let us do whatever we can first. Perhaps 50% of the work needs to be done by us. Then we will come for the remainder 50%. Perhaps they were thinking like that. Or they might even be thinking, well, at least 20% of the work, let it be done by us. Then we will come to get help from you. See? Then verse 29, the Lord answered them. See? This is the work. He's using their language. This is the work. You talk about work, you're thinking only of what you can do. But this is the work of God, that you believe in Him whom He sent. Again, forthright is like a blow to them. See? They were obviously thinking of what they could by their own effort achieve. But the Lord Jesus Christ said, you want to achieve something? Then don't do anything. See? Just come and believe in the one whom God has sent. See? And of course, it pricked their conscience. They were uncomfortable. Then they become more aggressive. And you can see that they are turning more aggressive now. It's pricking them. It's painful. You see, their conscience is hurt. And instead of admitting they are wrong and seeking pardon from the Lord and seeking help from the Lord, they become defensive and they become aggressive. Look at verse 30. They said to Him, what sign will you perform then? You see, that's the way they talk. What sign will you perform then, that we may see it and believe you? What work will you do? Our fathers ate manna in the desert, as it is written. He gave them bread from heaven to eat. Wow. See, they wanted to act so spiritual, even quoted a passage of scripture. Yeah. So, you see, all in all, these people, they not only had the wrong motive in coming to the Lord Jesus Christ, when challenged about that, they were trying to achieve salvation by their own effort. See? And this is where the Lord Jesus Christ come to announce, most assuredly I say to you, Moses did not give you the bread from heaven, but my Father gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is He who comes down from heaven and gives life to the world. Moses was only a servant of God. See? And by giving you manna from heaven, you think it was he who produced it? He only prayed to God and it was God who gave. You failed to give the credit to God. You gave credit to Moses. Moses wouldn't want you to give the credit to him. Moses would straight away turn that away and say, no, You must thank God. You must glorify God. You don't say that I give you the manna. No, it is God who gives you the manna. And more than that, such miracles as performed by Jesus Christ, so also by Moses. There were signs. They're pointing to a spiritual reality. See? And the Old Testament was actually pointing to the coming of Christ. So if Moses was, as it were, the mediator for them to gain the blessing of manna, then he was pointing to Christ as the staircase that leads to heaven that Jacob saw. Jesus Christ is the mediator. If you want to gain the blessing of heaven, you have to come by way of Jesus Christ. That's why Jesus Christ, later in chapter 14, verse 6, says, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. See? So Jesus Christ pointed out this fact to them. You got it wrong. Moses was only the mediator. Huh? God is the supplier. So don't wrongly give the credit to Moses. And then you fail to see that Moses, the servant of God, was actually a type of the coming Savior. You must go through the Savior who was pointed to. And what does the manna point to? It points to the fact that we have more need than physical food. And it is God who can supply. If He supplies us abundantly, the manna from heaven, He can supply us abundantly, eternal life. Food that leads to eternal life. So what is that food? Who is that food? Jesus Christ. He is the food. You come to Him and you will have eternal life. See? So they fail to see all this. So the means of salvation must be right. See? The motive of coming to Christ must be right. Then to understand that He saves by grace. He is going to lay down His life as the perfect sacrifice for our sins. It is not you by your own effort earning your way to heaven. It is not that. It is not that. That would be the wrong approach, wrong means by which you gain eternal life. Salvation is not by your works. Salvation is by the grace of God through faith in Jesus Christ. Is that not a key teaching of the Bible? Salvation by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. You can't rely on your own effort, your own cleverness to get saved. Salvation has to be freely given by God to those who are undeserving. That is what is meant by grace. And it is through faith, the means of receiving what God freely gives in His Son, is by faith in Him. See, this is what is being said to them, which because of the blindness, the spiritual blindness, they couldn't see all this. The Lord was trying to bring home this point. First, your motive must be right. Second, the means by which you get eternal life is through faith in Christ, not by your works. Don't keep on thinking of what you can do to gain eternal life. Then we come to the last section, verse 34 to verse 40. Then the object of our pursuit must be right. Jesus Christ declares, I'm the bread of life. See? In other words, He's the one who gives eternal life. See? And He tells us three things in this section. Yeah? Firstly, it is by His death on the cross that He gives us everlasting life. And how is that taught to us? He tells the people, I'm the bread of life. Okay? What life? Everlasting life, which He has been talking about. Okay? So by saying He's the bread of life, He now tells them, if you come to Him, then you will never hunger forever. If you believe in Him, then you never thirst forever. Hey, this is strange teaching, but it's not really difficult to understand. Okay? Bread is dry. Normally, if we eat bread and if we get filled, then we don't feel hungry. Bread doesn't quench your thirst. If anything, it makes you more thirsty. But the Lord is not dealing with physical bread. He's saying that you have deep spiritual need represented by hunger and thirst. And that bread is not just physical bread. It's spiritual bread. Huh? meeting your spiritual need. And therefore, we draw the conclusion that coming to Christ is the same as believing in Christ. And you need Christ. He is the bread. He is the one who gives you of your fulfills your hunger and thirst spiritually. He's the spiritual bread. You need to come to Him. You need to believe in Him. Then your spiritual need, call it hunger if you like, call it thirst if you like, call it both. And you discover Jesus Christ abundantly supply what you need. But how? When the person comes to faith, he came to realize, did not the Lord Jesus Christ, before he died, instituted the Lord's Supper? Yeah? And did not he say that, this is my body that is broken for you? The bread points to his broken body, that means his death on the cross. And remember the cup of the fruit of the vine, say grape juice, you drink this, you see? And it is the cup, the blood of the new covenant. Okay. Now we understand. You see? Then similarly, when you have faith in Christ, you get baptized to show your immersion, you're being washed clean, you're being united by faith in Christ. Now we know that Jesus Christ, by saying we eat of Him, then we wouldn't hunger, we wouldn't thirst. He's in fact pointing to how all these inner needs, these spiritual needs, are to be met. It is by His forthcoming death. He will die and rise again. See? And that is why when we come to trust in Christ, we also learn that He saves by His death on the cross. His death on the cross was as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Okay. Now we begin to see the picture more clearly. We begin to understand the depth of what the Lord Jesus Christ was saying. Remember, John the Baptist pointed to Him and said, behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. But how does He take away sin? In the Old Testament, the lamb was slaughtered. It was a sacrifice, korban. See, even in Hebrew, it's korban. See? How? So sacrifice, in what sense? Sacrifice means you make good to others. You bring good to others at the expense of yourself. See, that is sacrifice. So the lamb was dying on behalf of the person offering it. See, this is the picture, the message that we deserve to die. We deserve to be condemned to eternal hell. We die and our soul plunges to hell. We suffer forever in hell. See, the fire burns forever. See? All the bad people will be there. The devil and all the bad angels will be there. You see? That is where we will be consigned to. The reason being that we know sin deserves death. In the days of Adam and Eve, God already said, on the day that you disobey, on the day that you ate of the forbidden tree, you will die. So death was put upon the failure to obey upon Adam. So the whole human race deserve to be in hell and be suffering forever for our sin against God. So in order to escape that, payment must be made. But who can pay? Who can do enough good works to make up for the wrong we have done to God? Every good you do is tainted by sin because you are sinful by nature. So how good can your good be? Your good will never be that perfect goodness that meets God's demands. See, God's law demands perfection. But we have broken His law in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds. Now we try to make up for those wrong that we have done by doing good works. But all the good works flow out of a heart that is sinful, from a person who is sinful. So how good can your good be? It's tainted by sin, however good you consider it. Just reasoning logically like that, you come to realize it's impossible for anyone to do good that is good enough to make up for our sin against God. And remember, the sin of the thoughts, words and deeds, these external actions of sin, indicate what we are like by nature. It shows that we have inherited this sinful nature from Adam and Eve. It's part of us. It's our nature. See? If it's your nature, how can you change it yourself? Can you transform yourself into somebody else? See, we are unable to cleanse our heart. See, our heart is sinful before God. We say external filth can be cleaned with plenty of soap and water. But when your heart is unclean, we say it's ceremonial uncleanness. It's of the heart. See, how can we do anything to clean our heart? How can we remove, transform our nature? See, the leopard cannot change his spot. The Ethiopian can't change his skin. Over here we'll say the tiger cannot have his stripes removed. The tiger will always have stripes on its fur. So human nature is such. We are sinful. So whatever we do, however good you call it, you regard it as good, but actually in the sight of God is sinful. So it is not good enough. So how can we first change, cleanse the fountain in order that the water may be clean? See, we are unable to. And that's why the Bible declares Jesus Christ's death on the cross is in payment for our sins. He died on behalf of his people. His blood is regarded as cleansing our hearts. When we trust in him, we are united to him by faith. His blood makes our hearts clean. And we know the Bible tells us the life is in the blood of the animal. When blood is shed, then the animal dies. So it's basically another way of saying that Christ needed to die to make payment for our sins, without which we remain unclean, without which we deserve the punishment for the acts of sin. Wow. Wow. Now you understand. Now you understand how bad is your sin or your problem, your sinful heart which you can't clean yourself. And you have also broken God's laws and you're unable to make up for the wrong you have done to him. But with Christ dying on the cross, he paid for the sins of his people. His blood cleanses their hearts. So by repentance from sin and trusting in Christ, we do not have to pay for our sins anymore because Christ has paid for us. By repentance and faith in Jesus Christ, our hearts are regarded as made clean by his blood. See? So by human effort, we cannot clean our hearts. But God regards the blood of Christ that flow as being sufficient to make up, to cleanse us. More than sufficient to cleanse us. And the Bible puts it another way. When we trust in him, when we believe in Jesus Christ, his righteousness, which is perfect because he's the perfect Son of God, his perfect righteousness is imputed to us, counted as ours. Because it's counted as ours, God looks at the repentant sinner who has trusted in Christ. He sees the perfect righteousness of Christ on that person. And he's therefore able to accept him to heaven. Clothed in the righteousness of Christ, he is accepted by God as his children. He is accepted as his son, his daughter. We are able to enter heaven because we are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. So our sins are forgiven. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. God not only stopped the punishment upon us because it has been fallen on Christ, then now he accepts us, adopts us as his children. See? That's how we are saved. So the fact that Jesus Christ says he's the bread of life, the fact that he says you will not hunger or thirst forever, points us to his death on the cross. We must not miss that point. Then the second thing he says is that you have seen all the signs and yet you do not believe. You have heard what I say and you are unable to understand. Your eyes are not open, you are blind. You don't belong to me. See, the Father has given me a certain people. See, and by yourself, by your effort, you cannot be saved. See, so salvation is not dependent on our effort. Salvation is not possible to the creature. It's not possible. You must turn to your Creator and plead with him, God, please help me. I'm unable to open my eyes. Now shine the torchlight upon the blind man. He wouldn't see the light. But you insist the light is there, but he can't see because he's blind. See? So if you realize that you are blind, by your own effort, you cannot have your eyes open. By your own effort, you cannot have your heart softened. It is like a rock. Pour water on the rock, and you discover it absorbs nothing. The water just flows away. See? But when it's made soft like a sponge, the softer it is, the more it absorbs the water. Okay? The fullness of the blessing of the Lord, His blood that flows, will be absorbed. It will be cleansed. So this can be done only by God. This is the second point in this section, to help us to see that we have no ability. We are helpless. We are without hope in ourselves, in anybody in the world. Our only hope is in the God we have offended. We must turn to Him and ask Him. We must plead with Him to be merciful to us, because we are blind. We are unable to soften our own hearts. Help me in my blindness, such that I can understand your truth. Help me in the hardness of my heart, so that it will be softened, so that it will be ready to receive the blessing that flows from Jesus Christ, who died on the cross for sinners. And the third point is, Jesus Christ said, whoever comes to me, I will not turn away. So you are unable to, see? But come to plead with God and seek Jesus Christ. Come and seek Him. He will not turn you away. So confess your inability. Confess your filth, your guilt before God. Come to Jesus Christ and tell Him, I need you. I cannot live without you. I have to be blessed. Otherwise, I'm not going to let go. Come to Him. Just like Jacob wrestling with the Lord. Don't let Him go. Don't let Him go. Say to Him, I need you. See, I can't live on without you. See, in the sense that, what is the point of living in this world if you don't have God with you? You don't have the Lord in your life. When you come to realize your need and the purpose for living, you discover, hey, all amounts to nothing. If you don't know God, when you don't have Christ in your life, so come to Jesus Christ. He will not turn you away. See? Then Jesus Christ promises that whoever believes in Him, that He will resurrect them on the last day. There is a last day. He's going to return to judge the world. He's going to separate the believers from the non-believers. And we know that the non-believers will be thrown into eternal hell, because they deserve the eternal sufferings of hell. But what happened to the believers? He promises that He will resurrect them. He will give them their new glorified bodies. In other words, He will take them to be with Him, to that place there where righteousness dwells. The Lord promises that eternal life is not just attained in this world. Not only your present physical life is like added to, it is transformed, it is made to live a higher life. Eternal life is given to you, and when Christ returns, He will bring us to heaven, to be with the Lord forever. See? That is what is promised to us. So what do you pursue in this world? See? What is it that you look for? The Lord is saying, come to Him. Firstly, He's the bread of life. By His death, He will give us forgiveness of sin. He will give us eternal life. And secondly, He tells us, understand that it is not by your effort. You are unable to open your eyes and soften your heart. Then what do I do? Turn to God. Plead with Him to be merciful to you. And thirdly, understand that Jesus Christ will return to judge the world. And He has promised that none of those who trust in Him will be lost. None who is clothed in His righteousness will be left behind. He will bring us safely to heaven. None will be lost. Everyone who belongs to Him will be safely brought home. So that is His promise. Okay. So we draw to a close, you see. On a more theological level, we must come to realize, see, Arminianism is a system that is wrong. Its earlier form, Pelagianism, is even worse. See, you want to be saved, it has to be totally trusting upon Christ who saves. You can't say, you know, I trust in Christ, but I have to do something as well. I have to walk to the front. I have to say the sinner's prayer or whatever else. No. It is total reliance on Christ. Of course we must repent. Of course we must believe. See? This passage teaches that. But the repentance and the faith are only means. The salvation is totally from Christ, who died on the cross for his people. So don't have halfway house type of situation. No. Either Calvinism is biblical or Arminianism is biblical. We have to make a choice. See? We have to reject whatever is not biblical. So we accept whatever is biblical. Call it whatever. If you don't like the name Calvinism, just say the biblical doctrine of salvation. Is that we are unable to contribute anything to our own salvation. We have to come by repentance and faith in Christ. Christ has done everything. He provides everything needful for our salvation. But back to the level of Jesus Christ offering eternal life, everlasting life to everyone who comes to him. We must see that the way he teaches us how eternal life, everlasting life is given is so plain, so straightforward. You are left without excuse for saying, I didn't understand. Hey, don't you eat bread? When you are thirsty, do you not drink water? See, Jesus Christ is saying that by coming to him, by believing in him, you will never hunger ever again. You will never feel thirsty ever again. Now this is talking about spiritual needs. It is talking about a life that is above what we experience currently without him. We are going to be given a higher quality of life, a life in which we know God and he has forgiven us, a life in which we are guided and blessed by him, and a life that extends to eternity, because when Christ returns, he will take us to be with him. And that is what is being promised by the Lord Jesus Christ. So really, really, after tonight's message, you can't give the excuse, I didn't understand. See, Jesus Christ's words is too complicated. He's saying he's the bread of life. By coming to him, by believing in him, you will never hunger again. You will never thirst again. So why don't you come to him tonight? See, confess your sin to God and trust in Jesus Christ. Trust him alone. Believe in him. He is the Son of God and he is the Savior of sinners. So come to him. Come to him in faith. Believe in him and you will have everlasting life.